It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our next session to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 2001, I made a casual comment from the pulpit that Judas Iscariot was a believer, and that elicited several questions from the congregation. And I began to think about doing something about that with regard to a study. And Shreveport was coming up, so I decided to use that opportunity to teach this particular principle. No question it's controversial, and if you don't believe it, it's fine with me. But in my way of thinking, after having done the research, if you approach Judas Iscariot as a believer, there are quite a number of biblical concepts that emerge from that that reveal the undiminished, unrelenting, unconditional love of God. It also indicates the grace principle under which we all function. You can go back to the study of David. That there are some who believe that David was not even a believer because of what all he did. David didn't leave much out. And David was involved in reversionism to such a great degree that when it finally came time to discipline him, it had to be done in installments. If the Lord had unleashed all of his wrath at once, he wouldn't have been able to have, he couldn't have borne it because of the fact it would have been so intense. And so David is a good example of a believer who really got way out of line, not once or twice or three times, but four times in quick succession. And the ramifications of all of that were absolutely mind-boggling, not only for David, but for Israel as well, and so many people who were affected by his reversionistic behavior. There are other people who have gone astray. We could talk of Elijah. Everyone would of course, understand that Elijah was one of the great prophets and had a phenomenal ministry. But he was responsible for the murdering of the priest of Baal, and the Lord took him to account on that. Sure, these people are heretics and they're out of line, but they have freedom to teach error in a free society, which the believer should allow everyone to have. And therefore, he had no right to have these people executed. His job was to evangelize them. If they rejected it, then it becomes the Lord's problem. If he wants to execute them, then fine. And he has ways of accomplishing these things. Moses, no one would deny the fact that Moses was one of the greatest believers of the Old Testament. But Moses was guilty of murdering the Egyptian taskmaster. Nobody says, well, Moses was an unbeliever because he murdered someone. Paul, admittedly, before he was saved, was involved in writing off the murder of Christians, the execution of Christians. And so we have people throughout the scripture that are designed to illustrate for us the fact that we're just simply not perfect, and making the great decision to believe in Christ doesn't at all make you perfect. In fact, the stress intensifies at that point. You're now a combatant in the angelic conflict, and you are going to come under temptations, you're going to come under testings, and you're going to have what you know about the Word of God challenged. And you're going to have to stand fast and not be fearful, but have courage and utilize what you know. Therefore, all of us fail. And you go to the scriptures and find great people, biblically speaking and spiritually speaking, who failed and did so with great fanfare. And we know that they are in heaven, and we never question it. But when it comes to poor old Judas Iscariot, well, he's condemned without thought simply because he turned the Lord in for a little money. Well, we have that going on in religions today. As we speak, his name is being used to collect money. Well, I digress on that, but John 13:27 is where we left off. And after the matzah, Satan then entered into Judas, and Jesus therefore said to him, what you have to do, do quickly. Now here we have the phrase, Satan entered into Judas. And this verse does not mean that Satan indwelt Judas. To demonstrate, we must first note the adverb of time, tati. T-O-T-E, tati. And at that time is the way it could be translated, then, or at that point in time. And then is fine, and its importance is elaborated on by Bullinger's Companion Bible, a footnote on page 1554, referencing John 13:27 and the English word then. Here's the quote. The word tati, then, marks the point of time. It is significant that the rejection of the Lord's last appeal hardened Judas, so that his heart, that stream of consciousness, that's the soul, so that his heart became open to the entrance of Satan. Demons possess bodies. Up to this moment, Judas had been possessed by the evil thought. Now, tati, at this point in time, he is obsessed by the evil one. The Lord knew what had taken place, and that further appeal was useless. He dismisses him to the work he is set upon. Point 30. The word entered is the aorist active indicative of eis erkomai. That's E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Eis erkomai. And it has five meanings. Now, in the English, you can go to your favorite dictionary and look up a common word, and you will find that there's more than one definition. And you can find it can be two or three, or some words have 15 or 20 different definitions, and it depends upon context as to which definition is applicable for you in the structure of your sentence. Now, this one has five meanings. Number one, the entrance of a chorus in a drama. So, say in a Greek drama, when it comes time for the chorus to enter, they will eis erkomai onto the stage and they will sing. An economic term for the movement of money. If you're an accountant and you're transferring money from one account to the other, then it's eis erkomai. You move it from one point to another. And therefore you enter a certain amount of money into a certain account. Number three, to enter into an office, like an inauguration. A person enters into the office of the president or the governor or what have you. Entry into something or someone, like a demon entering into the body of an individual who is an unbeliever. And finally, it is a figurative, used figuratively, for a desire coming upon a person. A desire. You ever get locked into something? I'm going to do it if it hair lifts the pole. You just sort of get obsessed with an idea. I'm going to do this. And I am going to watch the Super Bowl. And nothing's going to stop me. I'm arranging my schedule around this. I'm not accepting any appointments. I'm not going out of town. I'm nothing. That day is blocked off. I'm obsessed with this. And you go forward with it. You make sure nothing happens and you watch the Super Bowl. That is a desire coming upon you. Now, we can get tawdry with it. And if some fellow may get a desire to, let's say, to know a lady in the biblical sense. And he is obsessed with that, and he pursues her and buys roses and things of this nature until she finally succumbs. I am obsessed with something. This is a thought and an idea that gets facilitated in the mind and the person is absolutely driven to it. Now, this is, in the context that we're noting, is one of the final stages of reversionism, where you've just got it on your mind, and this is what you're going to do. And that's what happened to Judas. Point 31. Since we established that Judas Iscariot was a believer, we did that. If you want documentation and elaboration, I suggest to you the six lessons of the 2001 Shreveport Bible Conference. We're not here to redo that, but if you want expansion on this, that's where you will find it. And we did, in that study, establish that Judas Iscariot was a believer. Therefore, we can eliminate entry into a person as the definition here for eis erechomai, that is, demon possession. The word that is used most in the New Testament for demon possession, by the way, is dia monizomai. And that means to be possessed by a demon, not eis erechomai. 32. Judas was possessed by a desire to execute Satan's plan rather than God's plan. That's on the case. See, Peter did that. He wanted to execute his own human viewpoint plan and keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem rather than God's plan, which was prophesied by Isaiah and others, that he would go there, that these certain things would occur, culminating in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And Peter said, let's don't do that. He had a desire otherwise. And therefore the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Satan had taken over Judas's soul under the principle then of demon influence. The very same thing had happened to Peter at the Sea of Galilee. He was still affected by this at the court of Caiaphas. 33. What must be kept in mind is that Lucifer had received permission to challenge the thought of all the apostles. All of them. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested and he has received permission from me to sift you disciples as wheat. You get in a position of authority or leadership in the spiritual realm, you are going to be a target if you are appointed the duty of communicating truth. And these guys are on the verge of receiving promotion to permanent apostle. Now, Lucifer doesn't need for this to happen. He would like to prevent the crucifixion if he can. That's what Judas's mission is all about. Judas's mission was to prevent the crucifixion. And Judas had this whole idea in his mind as to how this would take place. And that's what Lucifer was up to with him, and that's explained in the Shreveport series. But Lucifer is involved in trying to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ as a successful Messiah figure. And to be successful, he has to get to the cross. And he has to be crucified, he has to die physically and then be resurrected. And on resurrection, he will spend some time on earth and then ascend into heaven, leaving behind certain individuals with plenty potentiary authority to continue with his message. And that's who these apostles are. Lucifer understands their mission, and he's seeking to put a stop to as many of them as he can. And he asks permission to test them, and he gets it from the Lord. Luke 22:31. Now, by the way, I don't know how Luke 22:31 looks in your Bibles, but I think that the word disciples is not there. It is in my translation that I cooked up for you. But the word you there, sift you as wheat, I believe is what it reads. Well, the word you is not singular, meaning Peter. It is plural, meaning the disciples. Plural. We noted that in our other previous study. So Judas's problem has to do with satanic viewpoint entering into his stream of consciousness and his desire for it to be there. He was obsessed with the idea. So this statement was made at Luke 22:31, the night before in the upper room after Judas had left the room. 35. An interesting comparison of words is presented in the verses that document Judas's betrayal and Peter's change of mind. We have Judas's betrayal and Peter's change of mind. Let's note some key words in both of these passages. In John 13:27, we find that Judas has a desire for satanic viewpoint to dominate his thoughts. The best translation of this verse is John 13:27. And after the matzah, Judas, obsessed with the evil one, at that point, willfully desired that satanic viewpoint enter into him. And the words for enter into is eis erkema. And you see that on the board. Satanic viewpoint entered into him, into his heart, we have noted. And that stream of consciousness, and that's the soul, not the body. So point 36. The word erkema, that's down here at the end, is the verb to come. Prefixes alter its meaning. When the prefix is eis, that's E-I-S right here. When the prefix is eis, as in John 13:27, the compound verb means to come into. When the prefix is ex, and that is the one that we've been noting with Peter's passage. That's E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Now we've got a new prefix here. It's X. Erkomai. And we also see this in John 13:30. Let's go back to that passage. And after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately. So when he got the matzah, he ate it. The Lord said, do what you gotta do. And he got up and went out immediately. And the word there is ex erkema. It indicates separation or to come out from. So depending upon the prefix, erkema can mean not to come necessarily. It can mean with the prefix eis, to come into, or to, with the prefix ex, come out from. So the prefix is very critical there. Point 37. In verse 27, satanic influence came into Judas's stream of consciousness, and it became the obsession that led to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Satanic viewpoint. In verse 30, we see the first effect of satanic influence. It caused Judas to go out from the fellowship with his fellow apostles. He was driven out of the room. Go do what you have to do. So Judas has been driven out of the room. He is out of the fellowship. 38. Although the verb eis erkomai is not used in the context of Peter's rebuke of the Lord, it is clear that satanic influence affected him as well. We go back to Matthew 16:22. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then point 39, Jesus Christ then confirms that this opinion finds its source in satanic influence resident in Peter's stream of consciousness. Mark 8:33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, affirming the fact that he is now influenced by satanic thought. What does this produce? Peter is not mindful of the things of God any longer, but rather the things of men. His priorities are now out of order. 40. In the early hours of the day he was crucified, we see Peter driven back to the wall again by the severe look of the Lord. Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked, emblepo, He looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, quote, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out, ex erchomai echo, and wept bitterly. And there's our word again. He went out. Just as Judas went out of the upper room, Peter goes out from the court of Caiaphas. And Peter went out, ex erchomai echo, and wept bitterly. 41. Satanic viewpoint coming into the soul results in the believer being driven away from fellowship with the Lord. The word ex erchomai is defined again by Kittle in page 679, used generally for to go out from a fellowship, to leave it as a spiritual home. There's one thing to be out of fellowship spiritually. There's another thing to turn your back on the Lord. You can be out of fellowship and not in any way be in opposition to Christ in the sense that the reversionist is. The reversionist has gone to the level that he rejects Christ, rejects the message, rejects Christianity, rejects the theology, and so on. And Judas has gotten to the point to where he is zeroed in and obsessed by a satanic concept that promotes his own personal objectives, which is to be the Secretary of the Treasury for the Millennial Kingdom. 42. By submitting to the influence of satanic viewpoint, that's eis erchomai, it went into his stream of consciousness, both Judas and Peter were driven out, ex erchomai, from their spiritual home with the Lord. So, if demonic influence enters into your soul, that would be eis erchomai. And when that occurs, you will find that you will soon be ex erchomai. You will be driven from your spiritual home in the sense that not only you're out of fellowship, but you're in opposition to the Lord. And that was the case for both Judas and Peter at certain points of their lives. 43. Now Judas was driven out to the wall of both literal and spiritual darkness, which led him to commit the sin unto death. It said in the passage that when he got up and left, that ex erchomai, that he went out into the night. That's literal darkness, but he was in spiritual darkness when he left. Isolated from the herd, that is Jesus and fellow apostles, Judas was unable to survive. When he left, he had left behind Jesus and his fellow apostles. He's now isolated. He's away from the herd. He's been driven out by his own obsession, and the Lord let him go. Go do what you have to do. Use your own free will to follow your obsession. And he got up and left, and it was night, both in his soul and outside. What's he going to do now? Can he stay isolated? Does he need to join another herd? What herd will he join? He chose to take his own life rather than join up with the Jewish authorities. I can't join up with them. He recognized his wrongdoing. And what was his rebound recovery procedure after going through Metanoeo? I'll take the money back. That'll fix it. I'll take the money. $50. $50 is going to fix this deal. So he's going to take $50, and he took it to the Sanhedrin guys. I brought you $50 back. I don't want it. And they said, no, we can't take the money. So what's he going to do? Join up with them? Follow them? He couldn't do that. He's in Metanoeo. He doesn't know what to do. Oh, I know. I'll just off myself. Now, listen to me. We're talking about children here. We're building a frame of reference on how you deal with children. What happens to kids when there's no herd at home, when there is no comfortable environment in which they may function, where there is no rapport between them and parents, or other siblings, or other members of the family, or there are no other members of the family? Don't know who other members of the family are. There is no father, no father figure in the home. It's mama, and she's out working, and the child goes to daycare 8 or 10 hours a day with people who don't know him or her. They're hired hands, literally. Hired hands. What are they teaching this child? What kind of bonding is going on there? 10 hours a day. And then mama comes home at night and she's exhausted and she tries to put together something and then she's sleeping. Or invites in friends. What kind of environment is going on here? And eventually there is no home life. But a child desires to be a member of a herd. They do not like to be isolated. Yet they're isolated in their own home. So what do? They create their own family. How do they do that? Well, in the big cities, it's called gangs. They have the whole structure of how you dress, how you get along, what you can and can't do, what you can and can't say, who the boss man is, who follows, who leads, etc. Gangs. That's what gangs are all about. If there was a herd at home, they would join and stay with that herd and follow the parental leadership. If there's none of that there, they will find their own herd. And they will submit to that herd system. If they're not the leader, then they're willing to follow. They're cliques. No herd at home, I'll form my own herd. And that's a clique. And some are leaders and some are followers. And of course, there are herds. People are herd bound. And this can involve several different groupings of people as they move through life. Herd bound people. Why are people herd bound? Because they don't want to be isolated. So what's your herd? What kind of herd you in? Everybody's in a herd. We're in a herd. It's a herd. We agree on certain things theologically. So we come together and we get along 4 hours a week. And then if we had to associate socially, however, it might be quite different. Guns may be drawn. But we agree theologically on enough basics to get along here for 4 hours a week. Now, I haven't seen any fights break out. There have been no blood. So we get along pretty good for 4 hours. Don't stretch it. But you see, my point here is that Judas was driven away from the herd in which he should have joined and followed. And he made the decision to leave that herd because he was obsessed with a satanic idea. And when he got isolated, he then looked for a herd to join and was no herd to join, so he committed suicide. Why do kids commit suicide? They're herdless. Peter was driven to the wall of self-judgment and ultimate rebound, which led to his restoration to fellowship, verified by the Lord's prophecy and his appeal in John 21:18-19. John 21:18 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Peter is now restored, and the challenge has been offered for him to pick up the pieces, regroup, get reoriented, and follow him. 45. Peter not only recovered fellowship, but also a fearless confidence in proclaiming the gospel. Number one, Peter delivers the first evangelistic message of the church age to the people of Judea, in Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. He did it with great boldness. He did not shy away. He did not deny the Lord. He did not find an excuse. He stood up and he gave an evangelistic appeal. And this is following the birthday of the church, by the way. This gets kicked off in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then you have the big commotion that goes on in Jerusalem, and people are wondering what's going on. And Peter stands up and tells them. That's Acts 2:14 through 36. Secondly, Peter heals a lame man in Acts 3:6 with the invocation, quote, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He's out in the middle of the street, and this lame guy is there, crippled. And he invokes the name of Christ. And this is not a miracle wrought by Peter. God performs all miracles. For God, they are not miracles. We put that name on what God does because it's beyond what we're capable of doing. When God works a miracle, it is not a miracle to God. It's all in a day's work. But He uses the power of God, and He calls it down by invoking the Lord's name. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Following this miraculous cure, Peter addresses the excited crowd and gives credit to God and Christ, but then indicts them as being contributors to fiction. And you see this in Acts 3, verses 12 through 26. And finally, 3, as a result of his teaching and the public commotion it created, the Jewish authorities arrested Peter and John and put them in jail and brought them before the Sanhedrin the following day. Before this august body, Peter delivered a stirring defense in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. Now, these three references are designed to show you Peter's recovery and how with great boldness he did follow Christ after his resurrection, and he was obviously a very effective apostle, although not Pope. Point 46. Now, this was the answer to the Lord's Prayer for Peter, issued on the night of the last Passover in the upper room. I call your attention back to Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested and received permission from me to sift you disciples as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. 47. Peter did exactly this all the way to martyrdom in Rome. His recovery and his subsequent ministry as an apostle serve as vivid testimonials to the concepts of join up and follow me. Peter joined up through confession alone to God alone. He restructured his thinking. He went through a recovery period where we might call it a hangover from his betrayals. And he recovered from this and then followed, and followed with great flair. 48. The objective of this portion of our study has been to demonstrate how our Lord used both benevolence and severity in managing His apostles. Both benevolence and severity have been demonstrated here. Benevolence, we saw this with Judas. We saw great benevolence extended to Judas, how the Lord offered him another opportunity to rebound there at the very end, how He gave him free will to do what he was obsessed to do, and when he was in the act of betraying him, the Lord called him friend. Now that's unconditional love, and that is benevolence, and it's recognition of free will. Lord never forced anybody to do anything. He gave them the truth, and He said, now follow me. Some did, some didn't. Judas chose not to. He followed Luciferian viewpoint all the way to the sin unto death. As for Peter, he said, follow me on an occasion. And Peter decided to do otherwise on four occasions, if you count the denials, the three denials, as three, and then the episode at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he said, let's don't go to Jerusalem. And he recovered from this. Judas did not, but nevertheless, we see great benevolence involved toward Peter, and especially in John 21, where the Lord is giving him an opportunity to say to him, but before his fellow apostles, that he has indeed recovered, and he has restored in his stream of consciousness the proper respect for the Lord, so that he can then move forward as an apostle and be effective with the others. If you're in an organization and someone has fouled up mightily, and they therefore have been disloyal to the group, and they have removed themselves from the group and have fallen under some level of discipline by leadership. And then they have second thoughts and want to come back. I think a good example is this guy from Nebraska that was one of our top draft picks for the Rams. He comes in and said, oh, they hit harder in NFL than they do out there in the cornfield. I think I'll quit. Well, what kind of attitude is that? So he leaves. And then every quarterback that seems to come through here winds up with a hand injury or a back injury or something falls off of them and they can't play anymore. We run through quarterbacks like Satan Sif's apostles. And so we're running out of quarterbacks. And this guy says, oh, well, I think I'll try to quarterback again. What's he going to have to do to win back the confidence of those with whom he would play and also lead as quarterback? What's he got to do? I'm saying there's nothing he can do. Because he's dealing with not apostles here or the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he slick-tongued enough to go and stand before that team and say, to Coach Marks, I was wrong, and here's how I was wrong, and yes, I'm devoted to this team, I will die for this team, etc., etc. You make it up. Can he convince them? But look at it this way. What if Coach Mark says, dandy idea, you're back on the team, you'll start the first game next year. What's that going to say to the other players on the team? Are they going to accept this after what he's done? There's going to have to be something to bring them all back into fellowship. To get everybody back on the same page. There has to be some public demonstration to show that Mr. Couch is ready to play and to lead and to be loyal and devoted and to gut it out for 16 games plus. Are you willing to do this? And will you do something publicly to demonstrate you're back on the team? That's what Peter had to do. And that's what John 21 is all about. It is a restoration of Peter not only to the herd, but a confirmation to his fellow herd members that he's back on the team and ready to play. So the objective of this portion of our study has been to demonstrate how our Lord used both benevolence and severity in managing his apostles. And we saw his severity not only in his look, but his occasional lectures. But on one significant occasion, a look was all that was necessary to drive Peter out of the court of Caiaphas and into rebound. 49. Jesus was severe in driving Judas away from the fellowship. Judas, under satanic influence, was not driven away a little, but driven away a lot. Nevertheless, the Lord's severity was balanced by benevolence. Jesus called him friend, even at the moment Judas was betraying him. 50. Jesus was severe in driving Peter away from the fellowship on a couple of occasions. Nevertheless, this severity was balanced by benevolence. Jesus prayed for him in Luke 22:32. In John 21, following an oral exam, Peter was welcomed back into the fellowship, and his name was put back on the promotion list for permanent apostle. 51. From the study of Peter's reversionism and subsequent recovery, parents find biblical documentation of illustrations found in the training of horses. Number one, benevolence first, supported by severity when required. And two, the importance of leading children to a willful join-up so that they will willfully follow their parents and be nurtured to maturity. Parents must endeavor to lead their children to the point to where they willingly follow their directives. Now, this doesn't happen at first, and that's why benevolence has to often be accompanied by severity. And that severity comes in different levels of discipline. It can be the stern look. It can be depriving of privileges. It can be some other type of deprivation that causes the child to rethink the wrongdoing. When rebellion, open rebellion is detected, that is when corporal punishment comes into view, and that by the rod with the intention of correcting the wrongdoing and the mental attitude behind it. The idea of inflicting pain and misery is not the primary objective. The objective is to correct wrongdoing by quelling rebellion. And therefore, there are different levels of severity, and the punishment must match the crime. But once the child learns the consistency behind the parent's benevolence and severity, in other words, you do not stress discipline only in periods of severity. When there is good behavior, there is reward. Always stress reward for good behavior. And that doesn't mean money. It means rubbing them on the forehead between the eyes, which is saying, that's good, that's excellent, that's the way to do things, I'm proud of you for doing it that way, that is an admirable thing for you to say, etc., etc. That's the reward. That's what children want to hear, approval. You did well, you're thinking correctly there, that is admirable, way to go, attaboy. And you can say that all day long, it doesn't cost a thing. But it's phenomenal to the development of a child's psyche. That's reward for right doing. And when they foul up, there's punishment on some level for wrongdoing. And both have to be consistent, and ultimately the child locks into the system and willingly follows. For they have learned that when they do right, they will be rewarded. And when they do wrongly, then they're going to be punished on some degree of intensity. So the importance of leading children to a willful join-up so that they will then willingly follow their parents to be nurtured to maturity. 52. And this leads us now to our fourth excerpt from the writings of Mighty Roberts. And this one will center on the rearing of children, and this is where we've been heading, and we might see quite a number of excerpts along the way. So we don't have time really to go through all of this, and if I did, I'd have to repeat it all on Thursday evening. So let's just stop here by noting that we will quote from chapter 2 of the book Horse Sense for People. It's entitled Communication, and we will take up those excerpts beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it here. We thank you for the concepts that we're learning regarding not only how our Lord deals with people, but how parents should deal with children. And may we learn from these things so that the next generation might be better prepared to take your word into the future, thus solidifying client nation status for our country and enlarging the pivot that preserves our prosperity. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun pae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.